If a worldwide poll were taken, asking people to name the three greatest religious leaders of all time, who do you think would be named on the most ballots? Would it be Confucius, or Buddha, or Moses, or Jesus, or Muhammad, or Martin Luther, or Billy Graham, or Pope John Paul? I don't think it would be any of these. I believe it would be Abraham. Do you realize that Protestants, Catholics, Muslims, and Jews all revere Abraham as one of the greatest religious leaders of all time? You see, Muslims are descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son. The Jews are descendants of Isaac, another son of Abraham. And Christians, according to the Apostle Paul, are Abraham's spiritual descendants. It is then a brilliant apologetic maneuver, I believe, on the Apostle's part, to pick Abraham as his paradigm illustration of the doctrine he is communicating to us, justification by faith. However, before we examine this great illustration, I want us to review last week's message very briefly. We discovered that justification is a judicial act of God, whereby he declares, on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, that all the claims of the law have been satisfied with respect to the sinner who puts his faith in Jesus. In layman's language, that is a declaration that the defendant is not guilty morally, despite the overwhelming evidence that he is guilty morally. The reason God can justify us and still claim to be righteous himself is because he does not ignore our sin. Rather, he sent his own son, who had no moral guilt of his own, to pay the price for our moral guilt. All who put their faith in him, Paul tells us, and only those who put their faith in him, are declared not guilty at heaven's bar of justice. These truths were clearly taught in chapter 3. But now in chapter 4, Paul offers us a tremendous illustration of these truths. Suppose you wanted to find in Scripture an individual who was justified by faith, but you also wanted to prove that he was not justified by works, that he was not justified by religious ritual, that he was not justified by keeping laws. Wouldn't you be delighted if you could find a person who was actually declared not guilty by God, declared to be justified, prior to his good works, prior to participation in religious rites and rituals, and prior even to the giving of the law? If you found such a person, your case would be watertight, wouldn't it? Well, Abraham is just such a person. Before he did his greatest good deeds, God declared him justified. Before he was circumcised, God declared him justified. Before the Mosaic law was given, God declared Abraham justified. The first two of these three things we will examine today. The third one next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's then begin with the first part of Paul's illustration. Justification is by faith, not works. What then shall we say, our passage opens, that Abraham our forefather discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the first fact that jumps out at me here is that Abraham had righteousness credited to his account prior to good works. We discover this as we study the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham was 75 years old when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and directed his steps to the land of Canaan. He was 75 years old. When he was 85 years old, God came to him again, as recorded in Genesis 15. And the essence of the conversation is something like this. God says to Abraham, "I am your protector and your reward." Abraham responds, "Very well, but the only reward I want is a son. If things continue as they are, my heir will be Eleazar of Damascus, a servant in my household." And then the word of the Lord came to him. "This man will not be your heir, Abraham, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said to Abraham, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then it says, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness before he interceded for the 50 righteous souls that he thought lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that story. God declared him righteous before Isaac was born. God declared him righteous before he took that only son of his up on a high mountain to offer him as a sacrifice to God. All of that happened after God declared him righteous. Now, chances are there is someone here this morning who is saying to himself, "Yes, that's all well and good, but I know a scripture passage that says that Abraham was justified by works." Well, I know that passage too, and I think we ought to look at it this morning. So I invite you to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we begin reading in verse 21. It says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Uh-oh. A plain contradiction to Romans 4, right? Wrong. Look at verse 21. It says, "Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son." That's found in Genesis chapter 22, at least 25 years after God had already declared him righteous, declared him justified in Genesis 15. I think what James is saying is that Abraham's offering up of his son fulfilled or proved the affirmation that God made that this man belongs to me. This man is a saved man. We might even say he was recognized by others as being a saved man when he produced works like his willingness to offer up his son. He was recognized by God as a saved person when he simply believed. And friends, it's justification before God that counts for eternity. James is looking at it from the human standpoint, which is a fine way to look at it. But God looks at it from the divine standpoint. Now, last week we talked about justification as parallel to the verdict not guilty that is handed down in a court of law. But what I only alluded to last week is that there is another equally important aspect to justification. Not only are we declared not guilty, but we are also declared righteous. Now, if possible, this is even more amazing, than being declared not guilty. And friends, there is no parallel to this in the American judicial system. A guilty man may win acquittal. The jury may say not guilty on a technicality, or because he bribed a juror, or because he intimidated a witness, but no one would declare him righteous thereby. Perhaps not guilty, but certainly not righteous. God, however, declares that we are both not guilty and righteous. He removes our sins, and then he adds his own righteousness to our account. That's clearly seen here in Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. Did you know that God is a bookkeeper? He is. The first entry made on our ledger sheet was at conception, when in the debit column are written the words, sinner by nature. The second entry made in our ledger sheet probably comes by the age of 2 for most of us, and it's sinner by choice. And then after that, there are hundreds, thousands, perhaps for some of us, tens of thousands of entries showing our evil deeds, our evil thoughts, our evil attitudes, even our sins of omission. But you say, don't we have some assets to go against those liabilities? What about the kid, the handicapped kid I helped in school? What about my catechism classes and my confirmation? Doesn't that count for something? How about my annual donations to the United Way? What about my membership in Rotary? Well, here's what Isaiah says about all those assets. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The reason they are so viewed by God is because they are essentially ego symbols for us, rather than responses to God's love. Now let's go back to Abraham and look at his ledger sheet. In respect to his account, verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If he was justified on the basis of his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Men are impressed with ego symbols, but God is not impressed with them, because God keeps the real books, and God knows that every entry in Abraham's ledger was a debit, and there wasn't a single credit to his account. This man's balance sheet was worse than TWA's. But then an amazing thing happened. Abraham simply believes God, and all of a sudden an accounting miracle happens. Over Abraham's enormous list of liabilities, God writes, paid in full. And in the heretofore blank asset column, God writes righteous. And then James tells us, he adds as good measure, this guy's my friend, James 2:23. This same accounting miracle is available to us, the same one that Abraham experienced 4,000 years ago. Here's how one writer puts it. God has, with fixed determination, made a precise and mathematical calculation in which he has written off as gone forever all the sin of the one who trusts in the atonement which he has provided in Jesus Christ. And he has with thought and care placed the deposit of his own righteousness to their credit, so that the books which once declared them bankrupt now manifest them as possessors of all that God could ever require. Isn't that a tremendous truth? Now in verses 4 and 5 of our text, another important point is made. Namely, that not only was Abraham justified prior to good works, but he was also justified while he was ungodly. It says this, now when a man works, His wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, the point of the opening of these two verses is really rather simple if we'll stop and think about it. The IRS says that gifts are not taxable, at least under certain circumstances and up to a certain limit. It would be a great personal advantage if I could treat the salary check that the church treasurer gives me every other week as a gift. And then I wouldn't have to declare it on my taxes. But the IRS frowns on that. They say, since I worked for it, it's not a gift. And they're right, aren't they? I never write a thank you note to the church treasurer for that salary. And you don't write a thank you note to your boss. If you've worked for it, it's an obligation. You've earned it. And a thank you is unnecessary. But if I am given something that I haven't earned, then my whole attitude is different. And so is the IRS's attitude. Now look at verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, that is, the man who does not try to earn his salvation, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The question to me is pretty simple. Would you rather have God credit to your account the moral wages you have earned, or would you rather have him give you the gift of his righteousness? It's one or the other. And that's not even a contest in the way I look at it. And if we're going to accept the gift of his righteousness, then we must quit working for a right standing with God and start trusting in him. Now, look at that astounding phrase in verse 5, who justifies the wicked. Abraham was a wicked man when God justified him, declared him not guilty. And do you realize that wicked people are the only ones that God declares not guilty? How contrary this is to our normal way of thinking. We generally believe that God wants good people in heaven. And so the best way to get there is to be as good as possible. The fact is, however, God utterly refuses to take into heaven anyone who claims to be good. Or thinks he's good. Jesus put it this way. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Abraham was not good when God justified him, and neither are any of us. W.R. Newell was a great preacher of the last century. And he wrote an incident about his ministry that I think would be valuable for us to hear. It's a little lengthy, but it's very interesting. And I want you to pay close attention. He says, years ago in the city of St. Louis, I was holding noon meetings in the Century Theater. One day I spoke on this verse, Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto him as righteousness. After the audience had gone, I was addressed by a fine-looking man of middle age who had been waiting alone in a box seat to talk to me. He immediately said, I am Captain G. I abbreviate his name. He was very widely known in the city. When I sat down to talk with him, he began, you are speaking to the most ungodly man in St. Louis. I said, thank God. What, he cried, do you mean you are glad that I am wicked? No, I said, but I am certainly glad to find a sinner who knows he's a sinner. Oh, you do not know the half. I have been absolutely ungodly for years and years and years right here in St. Louis. I own 2 Mississippi steamers. Everybody knows me. I am just the most ungodly man in town. I could hardly get him quiet enough to ask him, did you hear me preach on ungodly people today? Mr. Newell, he said, I have been coming to these noon meetings for 6 weeks. I do not think I have missed a meeting. But I cannot tell you a word of what you said today. I did not sleep last night. I have hardly had any sleep for 3 weeks. I have gone to one man after another to find out what I should do. And I do what they say. I have read the Bible. I have prayed. I have given money away. But I am the most ungodly wretch in this town. Now, what do you tell me to do? I waited here today to ask you that. I have tried everything, but I am so ungodly. Now I said, let's turn to the verse that I preached on. And I gave the Bible into his hand, asking him to read aloud. To him that worketh not. But, he cried, how can this be for me? I am so ungodly. Wait, I said, I beg you to go on reading. So he read, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. There, he fairly shouted, that's what I am, ungodly. Then this verse is about you, I assured him. But please tell me what to do, Mr. Newell. I know I am ungodly. What shall I do about it? Read the verse again, please. He read, to him that worketh not. And I stopped him. There, I said, the verse says not to do. And you want me to tell you something to do. I cannot do that. But there must be something to do. If not, I shall be lost forever. Now listen with your whole soul, I said. There was something to do, but it has been done. And then I told him how that God had so loved him, all ungodly as he was, that he sent Christ to die for the ungodly. And that God's judgment had fallen on Christ, who had been forsaken of God for his, Captain G's, sins, right there on the cross. Then I said, God raised up Christ and sent us preachers to beseech men, all ungodly as they are, to believe on this God who declares righteous the ungodly on the ground of Christ's shed blood. He suddenly leaped to his feet and stretched out his hand to me. Mr. Newell, he said, I will accept that proposition. And off he went without another word. Next day at noon, at the meeting, I saw him beckoning at me from the wings of the stage. I went over to him. May I say a word to these people? He asked. I saw his shining face and decided to bring him on. I said to the great audience, friends, this is Captain G., whom most, if not all of you, know. He wants to say a word to you. He spoke. I want to tell you all of the greatest proposition I have ever found. I'm a businessman, and I know a good proposition. But I found one yesterday that so filled me with joy that I could not sleep a wink all night. I found out that God, for Jesus' sake, declares righteous any ungodly man who trusts him. I trusted him yesterday, and you all know what an ungodly man I was. I thank you all for listening to me, but I felt I could not help but tell you this wonderful proposition that God should count me righteous. I like that. That's what motivates me in ministry, to share this wonderful proposition that God should declare me, Mike Andrus, just slightly less ungodly than Captain G, perhaps. He should declare me righteous. Fantastic. Thirdly, we notice in our text that Abraham's experience was confirmed by the prophet David. In verses 6 to 8, a confirming witness is added in the person of one of Israel's greatest spiritual heroes, David. Perhaps this quotation from the Psalms is added so that the point that Paul is making can be confirmed by two witnesses, Abraham and David, the two greatest spiritual heroes in Israel. Here's what it says in verses 6 through 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David said, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This quotation is from Psalm 32, where David describes his initial effort to hide his sin, his terrible sin with Bathsheba. You're familiar with David's description in this psalm of the incredible pain caused by a guilty conscience. He said, "When I hid my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." All of us have experienced that pain at some point in our lives. But finally, David quit pretending and acknowledged his ungodliness. And he confessed everything to God. And the result was that God forgave him totally. The Lord refused to count his sins against him. Friends, when a man can sin, or when a man has sinned in such a heinous fashion as King David, and still God will write on his ledger, "not guilty," that man is a blessed man. David didn't work for it. David didn't do penance for it. David didn't go on a pilgrimage for it. And what did he do? He just took God at his word and accepted the fact that God justifies those who are willing to acknowledge their wickedness and are willing to receive his forgiveness. There's something interesting about this quotation from David that demonstrates this close relationship between the negative and positive aspects of justification, the not guilty and the declaring righteous aspects. In Psalm 32, it speaks only of the negative side of that. That is, that God removed his sin. But when Paul introduces this quotation in Romans 4, he appeals to the positive side of it. He says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. When God does his bookkeeping, he does it on both sides of the ledger. He removes the guilt, he adds his righteousness. Now let's turn quickly to the second of the three ways in which Abraham illustrates that justification is by faith. First of all, it's by faith, not works. Secondly, it's by faith, not by religious ritual or religious rite. Verse 9, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before?" It was not after, it was before. Abraham had righteousness credited to his account before circumcision. Once again, I remind you that Abraham was 85 years old when God declared him a saved man. In chapter 17 of Genesis, we are told that he is 99 years old when God changes his name from Abram to Abraham and commands him to be circumcised. Therefore, 14 years have intervened between the time he was saved and the time he was circumcised. Therefore, the rite of circumcision, as important as it was, could have had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. He was a saved man before he experienced the most important religious ritual to the Jewish people, 14 years before. Look again at verse 11. "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." You know, a seal is something you put on a mason jar after it's full, not before. And the same is true of circumcision. Circumcision is to be a seal on the heart for what had already happened to Abraham. Now, secondly, Abraham's experience confirms the believer's experience. The fact that Abraham was justified prior to his circumcision has very practical import for us today, even though we don't practice circumcision as a religious ritual. That import is shared in the middle of verse 11. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I think these verses are simply telling us that a person does not have to become a Jew in order to become justified. A Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew first. The whole book of Galatians is really written to that effect as well. But it's also telling us that Jews don't have to renounce their Jewishness in order to be justified. But both Jews and Gentiles do have to walk in the footsteps of faith like Father Abraham, if they want to hear God declare them not guilty and righteous. Furthermore, I think it's appropriate to suggest that if circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification, then ipso facto, no religious ritual, no religious rite practiced today can have anything to do with our justification, including baptism and confirmation and church membership and communion, or anything of that nature. Christian baptism, for example, is a seal. It's a sign that God places upon the person who has already believed and been justified. Now, in conclusion this morning, I suggest to you that the plan of salvation that God has devised and explained to us, particularly this whole matter of justification, sounds way too simple for an awful lot of people. There's a great American saying that goes like this: there are no free lunches. And we tend to think that. Applied to the spiritual realm, it means that for an awful lot of people, they want to work for their salvation. They want to earn it. They want to do something. But God says, no. All that ever had to be done has already been done. I close with one more quotation from a preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached this message 100 years ago in London. And it was on Romans 4:5, just two paragraphs. If any of you are giving yourselves such proud airs, listen to me for a little while. You will be lost as sure as you are alive. You righteous men whose righteousness is all of your own working are either deceivers or deceived. For the scripture cannot lie, and it plainly says there is none righteous, not even one. In any case, I have no gospel to preach to the self-righteous. No, not a word. Jesus Christ himself came not to call the righteous, and I'm not going to do what he did not do. If I called you, you would not come. Therefore, I will not call you. No, I only ask that you look at that righteousness of yours to see what a total delusion it is. It is not half as substantial as a cobweb. Be finished with it. Flee from it. Believe that the only persons that can need justification are those who are not just in themselves. They need something to be done for them, to declare them just before the judgment of God. To declare him just who is just is no work for God. That's a labor for a fool. But to declare him just who is unjust, that is work for infinite love and mercy. And friends, that's the work that Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. An infinite work of love and mercy that enables God to declare morally guilty people not guilty and righteous. Let's pray. Father, press home to our hearts today that there is nothing we can do and there is no religious ritual through which we can enter. We can simply believe and trust in you to be declared righteous and not guilty in your sight. Lord, may no individual leave this place thinking that somehow he can make it to heaven on his own good works. Thank you, Father, for your infinite love and mercy demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.